The Cross, a Study in Contrast, number 50 in the Gospel of John series. This is an exposition of John chapter 19, verses 17 through 30. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, February the 5th, 2012.
Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence. I pray now that as we come to your word, that you'll open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Speak to us the word that we need to hear, the word that's good and true and right, the word that will convict and convince, the word that will bring life, the word that enables us to be the people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, may we hear and may we heed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been shocked or surprised by something? Something said or done that comes out of the blue, slaps you in the face, and causes you to step back and say, "Where'd that come from?" You ever been shocked? Somebody did something, somebody said something that's completely unexpected. You know, like a politician tells the truth. Or even more shocking, a preacher performed manual labor. I mean, something that you would never expect, something that is just completely off the charts, unexpected, shocking. Ever been shocked? Surprised? I'm often shocked and surprised when I read the Gospels. There are things in the Gospels that are shocking to me. Catch me off guard, unaware, and make me think, where did that come from? Sometimes when I read the Gospels, I'm shocked at the response of Jesus. I see Jesus do something and I think, how can he react that way? And I think I'm shocked because it's so unlike the way I would respond. Or sometimes I read what Jesus said and I think, that can't be. I read that wrong. That's not possible. That's not what he's asking of me. So I read it again and my shock is confirmed. He's asking something of me I can't possibly do. And it's shocking. Without a doubt, the most shocking portion of Scripture has to do with the arrest and the crucifixion of our Lord. To see Him abandoned. To see the injustice. To witness the lie. To hear a bloodthirsty mob cry, "Crucify Him." To see the cowardice of Pilate. When I read the gospel accounts of the cross, I find myself saying, that can't be. That's not right. That's not possible. But his majestic bearing through it all confirms that he's in control of the whole thing. The sovereign hand of the invisible God is guiding everything to a predetermined end. Each participant is acting according to his own choice, is doing according to the dictate of his own heart, and yet he's playing the role that the divine author intended. I want you to keep all that in mind as we explore John's account of the crucifixion. Our text is the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and we're going to begin at verse 17. Keep in mind, we're treading on holy ground. We've been on holy ground for weeks as we've been moving toward the cross. But this morning, we are going to enter in behind the veil into the most holy place, into the Holy of Holies, history's pivotal moment. This is why he left the glory and the wonder of heaven. This is why he came. This is the reason for the incarnation. His hour had come. That hour that he spoke of throughout his earthly life and ministry. This is the moment that was the focus of Old Testament prophecy. This is the reality behind the bloody sacrifices and the various offerings. Jesus, as the great high priest, enters in behind the veil, into the tabernacle not made with hands, into the very presence of God, and there he makes atonement for sin. It is there the redemption's payment is made. It is there salvation is secured. And what I want you to understand, what I want you to see as you consider the cross, is that it is not a tragedy. It is a triumph. It's not an unfortunate thing. It's not the result of unfortunate consequences. It is the eternal plan of God. There's something in John's account that stands out. It's the thing that's been there throughout his whole gospel, and that is the contrast. Throughout the Gospel of John, we've seen contrast. We've seen light and darkness. We've seen spirit and flesh. We've seen truth and error. And as we look at John's account, what I want you to pay particular attention to are the characters surrounding the story. Note the characters involved and note the contrast that runs through it all. Now, I know it's hard. I know that in some respects it's impossible because you know this story. You've heard it often. You've rehearsed it over and over again. But what I want you to do this morning is to experience the cross. So I want to ask you to look at it with fresh eyes and fresh ears. Look at it as if you've not seen it before. Listen to it as if you've not heard it. John chapter 19, beginning with the end of verse 16 and continuing on. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it will be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on the hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. There are three contrasts that I want you to note in this passage. First of all, note the contrast between the blindness of the religious establishment and the orthodox confession of Pilate. So we look at the cross and we consider the characters surrounding the story. I want you to see the blindness of the religious leaders. And note the confession. It's orthodox that Pilate makes. On the one hand, you have the leaders of the children of Israel. What I want you to keep in mind is the fact that these are the ones who benefited from the law and the prophets. Moses gave them the law. When God led them out of Egypt, and while they were on their wilderness journey, God called Moses to himself, and there he gave the law and all of the things concerning the law. And he also gave them the plans for the tabernacle, and that was given to the people. They had the benefit of the law, and throughout their history, all of the promises of God. They also were heirs of the covenant. God had entered into covenant agreement with the people of Israel throughout their days. There was a covenant with Noah. There was a covenant with Abraham. There was a covenant with Moses and the children of Israel. Throughout their days, they had unique relationship with him because of the covenant. They also had the promise of the coming Messiah. God promised a deliverer. God promised them an anointed one. God promised them a leader like unto Moses. And they were the beneficiaries of that great promise. They stood in special relationship to God for centuries. They were the chosen people. They were uniquely the people of God. They had been entrusted with the truth. They had been entrusted with the revelation of God. They were His unique people. They had all of the benefits. You've got them on the one hand, and on the other, you have this petty Roman official. A man whom history reveals was an absolute, total failure as a governor. A man who consistently showed nothing but contempt for the Jews and their God. A man who mocked and ridiculed their worship. A man who thought nothing of robbing the temple treasury. And who would like nothing more than to rid the earth of the Jews. On the one hand, you have the guardians of divine truth. You have God's representatives on earth. And on the other, you have a pagan God-hater. And yet, look carefully. Look at the story. And the one who stands with their fist clenched and venom dripping from their lips and demanding the death of the Son of God is the religious crowd. Those who have every benefit. Those who have the revelation of God. Those who have the Word of God. Those who've been entrusted with all of that. They're the ones demanding His death. And at the same time, you have Pilate who says, I find no fault in this man. This man has done nothing wrong. It's Pilate who refers to Jesus as the King of the Jews. And every time he does, the Jewish leaders cover their ears and they say, no, we will not have this man rule over us. They took him to Golgotha. They took him to the place of the skull, the site of execution just outside the walled city of Jerusalem. And Pilate had a placard with an inscription placed above the cross of Jesus. There's nothing unusual about that. That was common practice. Remember that crucifixion was capital punishment. It was a public thing because they understood this is a great deterrent to crime. And they left them up for days. And whenever someone entered Jerusalem, they had to pass by those crucified bodies rotting. And there'd be a sign above telling what their crime was as a way of saying, this is what we do with people who do that. So it's not an uncommon thing that there be an inscription. The interesting thing about the inscription is what he wrote. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it was written in three languages. It was written in Aramaic, which was the national language. It was the common language of the people. It's written in Latin, which is the governmental language, the legal language of the empire. And it's written in Greek, which was a common language spoken throughout the whole of the Roman Empire. So that anyone traveling into Jerusalem from anywhere around the world would have been able to read the sign. They would have been able to understand the one hanging there is the King of the Jews. And it infuriated the Jewish leaders. The Jews coming in and out of the gate read the sign and they were mad. We're angry. Chief priest finally goes to Pilate and he says, don't put that. Don't write that he is the King of the Jews, but rather write that he claimed to be King of the Jews. Now, here's something interesting to me. If you've been following the story, as you've read the story, and you've seen Pilate weak and cowardice, and you've seen Pilate give in to the demands of the Jewish leaders, here's the interesting thing. He finally found a backbone. Change the sign. Don't let it read that he's King of the Jews. Say that he claimed to be King of the Jews. Pilate raised up and said, no. What I've written, I've written. In other words, it stays exactly as is, King of the Jews. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not claiming that Pilate had come to faith. I'm not claiming that Pilate said, no, he is the King of the Jews. That's who he is. I will not take it. He wrote that in order to anger the crowd. He despised them. And he did it just to gig them. But what I am saying
is he confessed far more than he knew. What I am saying is I want you to see the contrast. I want you to hear the Jewish establishment. I want you to hear the religious leader in their crowd saying of him, he's no king. And I want you to hear Pilate say, yes, he is. And I want you to see that it's declared in language so that anyone from anywhere in the empire could understand he's king. Pilate's confession is extremely orthodox. Jesus is in fact the king of the Jews. And his reign is universal over all peoples. The contrast is sharp. And it's shocking. There's one other thing before we move on. And I want you to note John's description of the crucifixion. Did you see it? And they crucified him. Period. There's a divine economy of words in that description. And they crucified him. Now, we know a lot more about that. Books have been written. Great descriptions of what it means to be crucified, how they went about it, the science of it, the pain, the agony. But I want you to note that throughout John's description and the other gospel writers, when they speak of what happened to Jesus, there's an economy of words. Even scourging. We know what was involved in Roman scourging. We know how horrific it was. And we can go into great detail of what it did to his body. And the pain and the other physical side effects resulting from the scourging. But there's just the statement, he was scourged. We can go into great detail of how painful crucifixion is, and it is one of the most horrific forms of capital punishment ever devised. And we know from the gospel account, he hung in agony for over 6 hours. But what's the description? And they crucified him. Why such a brief statement? Why such an economy of words? Well, for sure, those who originally received it knew well what all that was. But I'm convinced there's more. I'm convinced that in the mind and the heart of the gospel writers, it is such a sacred thing, they dare not tarry long. And I think we would do well to learn from that. There is a morbid curiosity about the details. And it's not healthy. The gospel writer tells us that when they crucified him, darkness covered the land. And I think it's because the Father said, this is private and I don't want you looking in. It's enough for us to know the Lamb was slain. And they crucified Him. Note the contrast between the blindness of those who ought to have known and the orthodox confession of a God-hater. Second, I want you to note the contrast between the indifference of the Roman soldiers and the loving concern of the crucified. As he would be led to crucifixion, four soldiers would escort the condemned, and they would form a box around him, two in front and two behind, and he would carry his cross. And once he was taken and nailed to the cross and dropped in place, then his personal effects became the property of the four, and they divided it up. But did you know? They divided his clothing except for his tunic, because it was one piece woven from top to bottom. And they said, oh, don't tear it. Let's gamble for it and see who gets the whole thing. And so that's what they did. Imagine how calloused, how uncaring, how indifferent those soldiers were, that they had total disregard for the horror and the suffering of an innocent man, but oh, great concern that we not tear his coat. Is there any greater, more vivid, compelling picture of the indifference of the world for the Lord of glory than those soldiers gambling at his feet for his coat? The absolute indifference. In agony and pain while they gambled to see who got his coat. Now contrast that with Jesus in agony and pain, with the weight of the world on his shoulders and the burden of bearing the sin of the world in his heart and soul, and see the tenderness and love in his eye, and hear the compassion in his voice as he saw to the care of his mother. When he saw his mother, and he saw John, that disciple whom he loved, and in spite of the pain, in spite of the horror, in spite of it all, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And in that statement, he saw to the fact his mother would be taken care of the rest of her days. They're gambling, indifferent, and he's caring for the need of his mother. But there's more. As he's in pain, and as they march back and forth in front, and they wag their heads, and they laugh, and they scoff, and they mock, he cried, Father, forgive them. They really don't understand what they're doing. And he prayed the mercy of God for his executioners. Oh, and there's more. John tells us that he was crucified with two others, one on either side. And as we read the other gospel accounts, we find out that they, the other two, joined in the mockery as they too laughed and mocked and ridiculed. But in the middle of all of that, one of the two stopped mocking. And suddenly he says to Jesus, Lord, we deserve what we're getting. He's done nothing wrong. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus looked at him and said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Contrast, it's vivid. The indifference of the soldiers and the loving concern of the one crucified. And what I want you to understand is that's our Savior. That's our Lord. That's the one we love. The one we serve. There's one other I want you to see. I want you to note the contrast between death's arrival and our Lord's shout of victory. It began with the agony of Gethsemane. You'll remember they left that upper room where they had been gathered and they crossed the Kidron Brook over into the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus had his disciples wait, and he took Peter, James, and John, and they went further with him into the garden. And he threw himself on the ground, and he prayed, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. Father, if there's any other way that we can accomplish this, if there's any other way, please don't make me go through it. But not my will. Your will be done. Three different times in that evening, he prayed that same prayer. And we're told that he sweat drops of blood. He was in such agony of soul. The blood vessels in his forehead burst and the blood mingled with the sweat and poured out. Began in the agony of Gethsemane. It continued through a sleepless night with unlawful and illegal trial. Continued through false accusations, mocking, ridicule, beatings, scourging, and finally 6 hours on the cross. And death had finally come. It seems his enemies have won. I'm sure that the Jews congratulated themselves. I'm certain that the demons of hell danced with joy. It was dark. It was dark physically, emotionally, and spiritually. But look at how John describes it. After all of this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "I thirst." And there was some sour wine that was there. And they took a sponge and they dipped it in the sour wine and they put it on a hyssop branch. Now you may not remember, but back at Passover, back in Egypt, the Jews were told that they were to kill a lamb and gather its blood. And they were to take a hyssop branch and dip it in the blood and smear it on either side and over the door. And as the Lamb of God hangs, they take a branch of hyssop. They touch his lips. And when he got enough moisture, knowing that everything was now finished, the biblical writers are clear. He didn't just say it. He shouted. A sleepless night. Dragged from place to place. Scourged within an inch of his life. Hanging for 6 hours with all of his joints out of place. Parched, dehydrated, death had come, he shouted. One word. It's translated, "It is finished." It was only one word. Tetelestai. All of a sudden, out of the darkness, came a cry. "It's finished!" And he bowed his head and it was over. What was finished? Redemption. Payment of sin in full. And I know that because of the word he used. The word he used, tetelestai, was a wonderful word. It's the word that an artist would use when he painted a picture. And he got to that point that he takes the brush and he puts the last brush stroke on the canvas. And he knows, I can't touch it. If I touch it one more time, I'm going to detract. Because it's perfect. There's nothing more that can be added. It's done. And he would lay down the brush and he would step back and that's the word he would use. There's not one thing that can be added. It's done. It's the word that the banker would use when you came in after however long and said, "Here it is, the last payment." He would stamp that word, "It's finished. Not one more thing can be added. It's done. Redemption is complete." So see, if you were to ask me, when were you saved? I'd say, 2,000 years ago, just outside the walled city of Jerusalem. Because there's not a thing that can be added to that. Now, I experienced it as an 8-year-old boy. But I was saved when Jesus cried, "It's done." Do you remember what Jesus said back in John 10? He said, "No one no one can take my life from me. But I lay it down. And because I can lay it down, I can pick it up again. He laid it down. He dismissed his spirit. He said, Father, everything's done. And now I commit my spirit to you. It's finished. Surprised? Unexpected? Yeah. Because the last thing you would expect when you look at that center cross on Golgotha and you see that tortured, broken, lifeless body, the last thing you would expect is that that was history's greatest moment and our greatest victory. Surprised. Unexpected. But that's the gospel. That's the good news. The Lamb of God has been slain. And our salvation is secured. What began in the Garden of Eden with an act of rebellion has now been reversed. And sinners like you and me can now be brought home. Sinful, unrighteous folk like you and me can now enter into a love relationship with the sovereign King of the universe who is holy. And it's all because of that moment when he cried, it's finished. Amen. The message of the gospel is that you don't deserve life. You don't deserve joy. You don't deserve to be in a love relationship with the King of the universe. You deserve His eternal judgment. You deserve His divine wrath. But He gives you life eternal, life abundant, and joy everlasting. How do you receive it? You receive it when you come to the point to say, I don't deserve it. And I never will. You enter into life the day you declare spiritual bankruptcy and say, I don't have enough righteousness, never will. So I throw myself on the mercy of the court. And Jesus turns to the Father and says, He's one of mine. She's one of mine. And it's paid in full. That's the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the wonder of the gospel. I thank you for the wonder of what you did for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. I'm thankful that there is life and hope for all who will flee to Christ to live. And all it requires is for us to empty ourselves and to give up any hope of our ever being good enough and simply receive. Lord, I thank you for this reminder today of the wonder of the cross. and what you've accomplished for us. And I pray that we'll live different from this point on because it's finished. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.